seated. Thanks to Ken for finding these prayers. Hey, there are some really good prayers. And to Peggy for taking us through the prayers of the people. Sometimes I think we have to almost go through various phases of thought and humility and awareness of what's happening. Here's my confession today. If I had left this sermon as I wanted it to be, it would be approximately 8 hours long. I left the house yesterday morning about 7:30 and said to Debbie, the problem is not going to be what to say, it's going to be what to leave out. Most of you are very aware that we are fairly social justice oriented at the Dwelling Place. It is kind of a signature of who we are. Which is really funny. When we grew up, I grew up in the Pentecostal tradition, and social justice was those bad people who had forgotten about heaven and were trying to help people on the earth. And so, you know, you kind of just are continuously asking, okay, if as a church we're doing this, I want to be sure people understand why we're doing it and that we're all kind of heading in a direction and we see what God's purpose in all this is. So I want to take you back. 2 weeks ago, we did Pentecost Sunday, and we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit comes, and he is continuously working in us in what Karl Rahner calls active self-transcendence. The Holy Spirit is continuously pushing us to spiritual evolution, or if that word scares you, spiritual growth. We are constantly in a state of development. And Peggy actually used the word in one of the prayers. We, by the Holy Spirit, are continuously being called to be co-creators with God. We are involved in the work of the Spirit every single day. So the question we ask is, what's that work that we're called to? Well, I just want to quickly review. We hit three primary things when we were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. The first one is, we have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing, and how do we even see him? And we looked at that movie clip from before the making of The Great Showman, and where it literally was, it seemed like a Pentecostal church service broke out in the middle of this rehearsal for this movie, and you would think, well, that's not supposed to happen. That's Hollywood. But the Holy Spirit shows up where maybe we don't know he will. And different things happen. And we also are in the process of learning to see what God sees. And we're definitely going to come back to this today. And then finally, and obviously to me, this is the biggest one, we are learning to love what God loves. So we learn that the work of the Holy Spirit is going on around the world all the time, whether we're aware of it or not. But what we're working at is to see what he sees, to be aware of those things, and then to love in the way that God loves. So let's kind of take those three primary points and start again, and I want to start right here. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about God's justice. It's funny how some of these words over decades and centuries kind of get changed around a little bit, and when we think justice now today, a lot of times what we actually mean is revenge. You hear somebody has lost a family member in a drive-by shooting and something happens and they say, we just want justice. What that means is they want to kill the person who did it. And that's kind of where our head goes. Or boy, they need to get there. Something needs to happen to those people. But justice throughout the scripture is the work of God setting right that which has been distorted or messed up, until what you now have is this world of shalom, or the divine peace of God again. This is who God is. Repeatedly, he is putting things right, whether it's with individuals, whether it's with communities, whether it's with nations. He is continuously at work in us, transforming us, and bringing about this change. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 just simply says, I am the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, two words are often used together, justice and righteousness. and the two, one is almost like a judgment and the other is an action. You kind of have to decide and then you do something based on what you've just decided. It's kind of a little difficult for us because righteousness is a word we have termed to be strictly about individual holiness almost, moral perfection if you want. And so we use that word all the time. But, and in fact, in our society, a lot of times it's used in the negative connotation when we stick the word self in front of righteousness. And you're self-righteous, you've got it all figured out, and all you want to do is tell everybody how they don't have it all figured out. But in the Hebrew, the two words work together to almost create the understanding of complete justice or total justice. It's thought and action that follows the thought once you decide what's got to happen. And just an example in the book of Isaiah, he calls the people of Jerusalem to seek mishpat on behalf of the widows and orphans because things have gotten out of sync, and so they are called to put that right. Widows and orphans aren't being taken care of, and so the word of the Lord is, put it right. Here's the issue. Do something about it. Take care of those that are not being taken care of. So there is this concept that justice is always restoring what has been put out of sync in God's plan. Now, this is something that's really kind of interesting when you start looking at English translations. In the New Testament, we get into this Greek word, dikaios, which throughout classical Greek, from Plato right across the board to the tragedies, if you see the word dikaios, you see the word justice. Until you get to the English translation of the New Testament. This word is used 300 times in the New Testament, but we only use it as justice 80 times, and the other 220 times we make it righteousness. So let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with these. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now that makes it sound like personal holiness. We're supposed to continuously be getting better and better and better. We will be filled. What if that word's justice? That feels a little different. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be filled. Few verses down, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as I said, in our context, righteousness is very individual. And justice is much more corporate, social almost. You're doing something on behalf of someone else. And so what righteousness makes us feel is, well, this is just about me. It's about me having prayer and Bible study time and doing things I'm supposed to do. Justice makes you look at how the rest of the world's being treated. But if the New English New Testament continually is pushing us toward righteousness, we never get there. Now, here's the cynical part of me starting to show through for just a minute. If you are English in the 17th century and you are writing about justice or righteousness and your government happens to rule the entire world, and a lot of times not very justly, then you want to go with righteousness as often as possible and keep it about the individual so you don't have to deal with the big justice questions. And it seems that that's kind of what happened, because if you go into Spanish translations or French translations, a lot of time it's justice all the time. In fact, I found one or two developing world theologians who said, this is kind of why liberation theology came from the Spanish. We see justice all over the place. And so it's kind of like, here we are, let's do this. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Along with that, if you have a God who is out there that somehow you have a personal responsibility to appease or to make like you or hope that he likes Jesus who then comes and likes you and it all works out that way, you sort of are constantly keeping things individual. But if you have a God who permeates everything, who is working by his Spirit in all situations, even places where you would not expect, then justice makes a lot more sense because God is at work putting all things right, no matter where they are. And you're watching that happen all around you. Now, it's funny, we would think that this may be, okay, well, that's an Old Testament thing and there are some issues, but Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, where he begins to declare his role as Messiah, he uses a scripture from Isaiah. And something that's kind of interesting is I started looking at some of this, I began thinking, you know what, we have kind of flowered stuff up. But take away the fact that this is Jesus, all right? Instead, put in somebody like Cesar Chavez, or Mahatma Gandhi, or Nelson Mandela, and read these words. What's the objective? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that acceptable year of the Lord was often in connection with what the Hebrews called Jubilee, which is this notion of removing all debt. So Jesus comes and is immediately hitting the poor and those who are in captives, those who are in need. And it's almost like, wow, he's going pretty socially revolutionary right from the start. But we have kind of taken that out of it and don't really think about it in those terms quite so often. But that was kind of his agenda right from the beginning, is we're going to help those who have been kind of removed from society's view. And what's really interesting is his mother Mary did the same thing, only even a little more political. This is Mary's Magnificat, this great passage of scripture from Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord. And in the middle of that, she says these words, his mercy is for those who fear from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud of the thoughts in their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Now, in our society, and, you know, we've been in church so long, we've heard these things so often, we tend to spiritualize this stuff. You know, when you hear, well, he comes to set the captives free, he means spiritual captives. He doesn't mean really captives. Let me tell you something. Go to an African-American church on Martin Luther King Day and hear them sing about my chains are gone, and you will know that it's not a spiritual song. The feel is completely different, and the electricity in the room is completely different. But we haven't really had to deal with any of that stuff, so we just kind of spiritualize it all away. But there's the mother of Jesus saying he takes the powerful off their thrones and lifts the lowly up. Well, in our day, we would call that a regime change. And this is in Luke chapter 1, Mary saying this stuff. So there's this kind of sense of God is perpetually reestablishing things because justice is putting things back in a right order where they seem to have been out of sync. There's a guy at Princeton University named Nicholas Wolterstorff. Now, most of us know of him because Shane refers to his book that he wrote upon the death of his son quite a lot. But Wolterstorff is actually one of the leading philosophers in the world right now, and his primary of study happens to be justice and human rights and those kind of things. So I've been hanging out with Nicholas a lot lately. And he makes this comment about these two passages. And this is really kind of interesting, and it kind of set me back because I use this language a lot. He said, in our modern society, we tend to use the language of the marginalized or those who are on the outer edge. But he said, that is not what happens in these passages. There are uppers and there are lowers. And God's raising the lowers and bringing down the uppers. And it really is liberation theology almost, if you want to go there. There is a sense of justice means not just bringing you back where you get in the room, but where you actually are being treated equally, where there is a sense of, wow, we actually have a place in this and a voice and not just being seen, which marginalization sometimes kind of leaves us out there just feeling like we're in that kind of a spot. But it's bringing everybody back in. Well, here's the thing, folks. This is not a new thing. Wolterstorff calls he says there is a vulnerability quartet who shows up throughout the Old Testament. And who are those four people? Widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And again, Peggy kind of led us in prayer down this path today. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses admonishes the people, "You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment as a pledge to cover a debt." In Isaiah 1:17, Isaiah calls out, "Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Isaiah 10:1 and 2, I like the way Eugene Peterson says this. "Doom to you who legislate evil, who make laws that make victims, laws that make misery for the poor, that rob my destitute people of dignity, exploiting defenseless widows and taking advantage of homeless children." And if you go through the prophets, you are going to run into this in almost every single book without fail. That these are the things that keep mattering to God. These are the people, we would call them the lowly ones, the lowest part of society. The King James Version and some of the older translations used to frequently talk about the downtrodden. Obviously, we don't use that much anymore. But that's by political leaders, by those who are in power. Wolterstorff said in regard to the one beatitude, it seems kind of weird that Jesus would say you're going to be persecuted because you're being a really good person. But it's really different if you're being persecuted because you're now seeking justice for those who are being left out by those in power. And again, Shane has taken us through so many of the stories in the New Testament with the life of Christ where you go, oh, that's actually what the issue was here. There was a thing going on between those who were in power and those who weren't. And a lot of times the prophet said, you guys are not coming to the aid of the people. Those who are considered the lowly, the dispossessed, the ones who keep getting looked over. And of course, one of the biggest things you hear throughout is take care of the immigrant, because all of you at one time were immigrants. In fact, you spent 40 years out in the wilderness. Just a quick aside, and something we'll kind of come back to this in a while. They estimate that exactly 1/3 of all Americans can trace their roots back to Ellis Island. 1/3. And that's just Ellis Island. That's not thinking about anything else. That's just coming from Europe primarily. But 1/3 of us had some relative or ancestor who came through there as an immigrant. And throughout the Old Testament, God keeps telling them, you are immigrants, be sure you take care of the immigrants. Just continually keep showing up. One thing Wolterstorff observes is that in those times when the prophets were yelling this, it seems safe to say that they did not have to deal with the contention common in present-day America that it is the fault of the poor that they are poor. And so really they don't have any right to aid. And this is something you hear more and more commonly in our current political environment. Well, it's their fault. They got what they want. It seems that the prophets were actually not promoting a society where we are a salvation, where we leave this earthly existence, but rather where we're creating a salvation from injustice in this earthly existence, where the prophets are, let's put this right. Let's reestablish what's going on. And so a lot of times where we would want to do really, really religious things, God says, well, actually, this is what you ought to be focusing on. There's probably no place in all of Scripture that is clearer on this than Isaiah chapter 58. It's a really big passage. It's worth us looking at it. The Jews have been fasting. They've been getting a lot of things done. And they feel like God's not recognizing this. It's kind of like, do you not see how absolutely spiritual we're being? You are totally missing. Were you missing the fast? You're missing what's going on. And they say, why do we fast, but you do not see? Why do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? And God begins to answer them. He says, look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in a sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast day, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Isn't that interesting? We think spiritual and we go, well, prayer, fasting, all the obvious stuff, lots of prayer meetings, lots of Bible studies, and God's like, maybe not. All these things. What are you actually doing for all these various people who are part of my creation, who are part of my world? Not to say you don't do all the other stuff, just let me be clear. But that is not the only thing that we are called to. So what has to happen? I think we have to see as God sees. I love this story. It's one we don't look at very often. Hagar. Actually, it's not a pleasant story if you think of it from Hagar's perspective. Hagar was a slave who was being sexually exploited to basically produce a child for Sarah. That was the nature of the story. She takes off and runs from the situation. And she is way out in the desert. And feels like life is pretty much over. There's nothing left for her. No place for her to go. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, I got you. I've got you covered. And in this time, and it's one of the very rare times in all of Scripture, instead of God telling the person who they are, she names God. She calls him El Roy, the God who sees. Because a woman who feels like she is completely forgotten is seen. And she is seen by God himself. Now, again, I want us to kind of take off the warm fuzzies of hearing these stories so many times and kind of put them in our context. Hagar is a slave. She actually, God tells her to go back. She does go back. Her son Ishmael begins to grow up. And Sarah kicks her out again. And God still takes care of her and even says, I'm going to bless her. I'm going to give her a whole nation. There's going to be this whole huge development. And we've kind of made it a Bible story and we grew up coloring in the people and there's on the flannel graphs and all that kind of stuff. But here's something for you to think about. Let's put this in a modern context. If Hagar tried to enter America today as a runaway slave who was trying to escape from sexual exploitation, she would not be let in. She would not be allowed into our country as the kind of immigrant she was. Let me take you a step further. Abraham and Sarah would also not be let in to the United States. They were just leaving because of food. That's not an issue. Ruth would not be let in. Joseph would not be let in. The entire nation of Israel might be allowed to come to the border, but the kids would probably be separated from the parents. They would be placed in detention centers, and every single family would be interviewed as to why they were there. And I'm not trying to make light of this, but this is the reality. The heroes of our scriptures would not be allowed into the United States, given the current legislation that is determining how we view immigrants and refugees. Now, here's the biggie. Mary and Joseph and Jesus? Probably not. They might be put in line, and if you're from Mexico, it's 21-year wait. If you're from the Philippines, it's a 23-year wait, and then you might get in. If you try to come in illegally and leave, add 10 years on top of that before it even gets started. So I'm not trying to be facetious and I'm not trying to be political, but Jesus Christ himself would probably not be allowed into our country given our current situation. That's kind of weird. Something just to consider. That's kind of the way things have gotten. We don't always see individuals the way that God does. And that's why Hagar calls him the God who sees. He views her. He sees her. Karen Gonzalez, who herself is a second-generation immigrant, wrote a book called The God Who Sees, and she goes through several of these biblical characters. She has this to say, Hagar in the desert reminds all of us that the Spirit can be found in the places we least expect, with the poor, the outcasts, the enslaved people, the domestic help, and the foreigners. I love this line. God is present with anyone who is treated as a human resource instead of as a human being. God shows up not just for the master and the mistress of the house and the native citizens with rights, but for the undocumented maid who is working in the kitchen. We have to begin to see as God sees. We have to allow him to change the way we see the world. Now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of, this is my disclaimer right here. This could cause, the next 5 minutes may cause PTSD. Okay, we're going to look at American history a little bit, and this is kind of wow. The United States, you know, a lot of us grew up with, our founding fathers were all Christians. It's a Christian nation. We've always followed Christian principles. It's always been good. It's always okay. America in the early 1800s had some things going on that I think are kind of, wow, let's kind of think about this. Let's talk about the concept of immigrants and refugees. In the 1800s, 645,000 people were forced here as immigrants to work as slaves throughout the South and then up into the North, primarily from Africa. 645,000 people. German immigrants and Irish immigrants were coming to the country, but they were being hounded because most of them were Roman Catholic. And it was believed that Roman Catholicism represented an invading enemy, audaciously conspiring under the mask of holy religion against the liberties of our country. Now, that was in the 1800s, but my father can tell you that in the 1960 presidential elections, when John F. Kennedy was running for president, there were people preaching sermons that if Kennedy got in, it would be the last president the United States would ever have because the Vatican would come and take over the entire country. And that's not an exaggeration, that we were scared to death of the Catholics. One book that I was looking at made an interesting comment that the National Association of Evangelicals took this stance initially, and then they started dialogue with the Catholics, and they turned their minds and said, these guys are really pretty good guys once you get to know them. But we often don't take the time to get to know them. In the early 1800s, in 1830, under President Andrew Jackson, there was a thing called the Indian Removal Act. And all these tribes of people who had been here for centuries with a incredible understanding of nature and creation and the God who is involved in all this stuff, were all pushed outside of those state borders and made to live out somewhere that was never part of their home before. And we were given the entire area. Now, there was a term, and I want you to understand this. Manifest destiny was a big term in the 1800s. And you know what it means? God wants us to have this. And so what can we do? It's God's will. It's not our fault that we're driving all you people out. It's God's plan. We got to work with it. And in a sense, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but you and I, our grade school history, we hear about all the great people who settled the West and all this stuff. And what we don't frequently talk about is all the people who were displaced and run out of their areas and where entire tribes were wiped out, all under the guise of being God's will. Now, another interesting part of this is there was a treaty in 1848 called the Guadalupe Hidalgo Treaty. And in this case, the Americans decided they wanted immigrants, but they didn't make the people move. They just moved the U.S. border way south. And so all of a sudden, the homeland of over 100,000 people suddenly became part of the United States. So it's kind of like, you're not really our people, but we want you to be citizens because we want your land. And America grew by over 100,000 people in a day. Again, the driving reason was manifest destiny. Then this is a really interesting one. This one kind of made me shudder, I got to be honest. Chinese immigrants were asked to come to our country when we still started building railroads. The advertisements would go something like this. This was actually a sign that was in China. Americans are rich people. They want the Chinaman to come and we will make him welcome. There will be big pay, large houses, and food and clothing of the finest description. Money is in great plenty and to spare in America. Such as wish to have wages and labor guaranteed can obtain the security by application at this office. Come work here. We want you guys. We like you guys. Over 65,000 Chinese came to the United States to work on the railroads. Once the railroad was completed, we didn't really know why the Chinese were here anymore, and we started getting a little nervous. And in the 1860s, there were lynchings and murders, much like what would happen to the African slaves later, to the Chinese. Sometimes I wonder if capitalism has more of a driving motivation for us than Christianity as to how we respond to people. But once these guys were done being used, they were gone. Now, it became such a thing that Congress decided to have a report and a study put together. And honestly, this is the part that made me shudder. These were not words from an extremist group. This was passed on the floor of the U.S. Congress. There is not sufficient brain capacity in the Chinese to furnish motive power for the self-government, and there is no Aryan or European race which is not far superior to the Chinese. That wasn't the KKK. That was passed in Congress. And I read that and I thought, I got to think there's at least one or two Chinese historians today going, ha-ha, guess what? We're back. But imagine that we had, that was the mindset that kind of affected our nation. And honestly, do you see a thread here? It's anybody who wasn't white European Protestant, basically, that was considered lower and not of the same value. And I bring that up simply to say that we've got to see as God sees. We've got to have our perspective altered until I'm not saying that we all sell all our land and we all move or anything, but we've got to realize something went wrong in all this mix. And there is a reason why I think America is the only nation who really hasn't officially apologized for what we did to indigenous people. When it's God's plan, you can't really apologize for that. And if you think giving them gambling casinos is an apology, you're mistaken. That's not an apology. So you've got this thing going on. I just want to look at one last passage from the scripture to kind of reemphasize this. The sins of Sodom. Genesis chapter 19 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen out of God's favor. They were very sinful. The stench had risen to the heavens, and so God sends two angels to come and talk to the people. He's going to warn them, they're going to warn them, and then judgment's going to fall. Now, they get there, the two angels, the house is surrounded by an angry, crazed mob of men who want to take the two men and sexually abuse them. And the guy won't do that, but what he does do is offer his two virgin daughters to this mob. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute, and this is a Garrison editorial, all right? This is total. This isn't completely out of the path, but it's a little bit. I told Emily a couple weeks ago, I think I'm becoming a flaming feminist. Look at this story. The only thing we have ever been taught about Sodom and Gomorrah was it was about homosexuality. I wonder why we haven't heard many sermons on the fact that this guy was going to give his two daughters to a whole crazed mob of men. We just kind of, it doesn't seem to be that big of a thing. We've made it all about LGBT stuff, and that's the only thing we ever really talk about, and there's this whole other issue going on over here. In our climate today, a few weeks ago, I talked about this term, hypergood. It's from a philosopher at Cambridge University named Charles Taylor. The hypergood is when one single moral principle seems to take over everything, and you base everything against that. In America right now, the hypergood is being pro-life. It seems like there's nothing else to talk about. I actually saw people who would put stuff on Facebook when children were being separated from their families down on the southern border, and the response would be, well, are you pro-life? Because if you're not pro-life, you don't have anything to say. And I thought, how bizarre is that, that you're looking at this and saying, well, children shouldn't be separated from their parents? And it's like, no, if you're not pro-life, we can't really even talk about this. And it's just kind of overridden everything. Let me kind of give you a perspective of what I mean, and this is kind of my observation. There are other things going on within this context that are just as big and just as important. And I'm not saying don't be pro-life, not at all. But here's one thing I will observe. If you're a female and you live in Alabama, the fact that 20 elderly white men have made the decision that's going to affect every woman in the state, not one woman was even in the room, that should make you wonder what's wrong with the way we view the way our system works. I'm just saying, 20 old white guys made the decision for every woman in that state. And again, I don't care if you're talking about how you cook in the kitchen or what kind of job you have or pay equality or whatever. There are numerous factors going on around us, and sometimes we need to take a step back and say, okay, I hear this one issue, and boy, I know that's how the very far conservative Christian right wing sees this. But how does God see it? Does God actually care about the rights of all these other people that are involved in the process? And most of these things are not quite as simple as we make them. That's the end of my editorial. But what we've done with Sodom and Gomorrah is this. We've made it so it's about this one thing. Well, it was about homosexuality, and God hates that sin, so he judged Sodom. Now, here's something that's kind of interesting. A lot of times we have to say, well, I don't know why God does something. We don't really understand it. We don't know. Well, in this case, God actually tells us exactly why he did what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you might be a little surprised. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50 says this. This is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, if you live in the Western world, arrogance, overeating, forgetting the poor probably come a lot closer to home than homosexuality. So let's make it kind of easy and just hit on that one and forget like these other ones even exist. But God says, you've been kind of making it this all the time. Well, here's how I saw it. Here's what I say. And it kind of makes things a little different. And we are continuously needing to be taken a step back to say, how does God see the world? How does he see these situations? We have kind of created these very specific lanes of thinking, of principles and morals, and yet God sometimes goes, no, that really wasn't my issue. It's this. This is what's kind of got me going. So the Holy Spirit is continuously helping to see that way, and I'm going to tell you, it's not always a lot of fun. Sometimes it's much easier to see things in black and white. We like to be able to say, well, that's the sin, let's judge that sin, and we're done with it. It's easier to get really morally outraged about the issue that we don't really have to do anything about, rather than say, oh yeah, the poor people, we're supposed to do something about them over here. But if we're going to be involved in the work of co-creation with God, it's important that we create with God and do what he's doing and where he's leading us. I sometimes think that that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, a lot of you are going to come in my, and at the end saying, well, hey, we did all this stuff in your name. And he's going to go, that wasn't really my agenda. I was doing something else. And you, in some ways, didn't even really see that. So the last thing we want to consider is that we learn to love who God loves. And we begin to see what he sees. We've looked at a lot of Old Testament scripture, and we've got the vulnerability quartet, and we've got widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor, and then Jesus comes along and utterly blows that to smithereens, and he doesn't keep it just the four things. He starts caring for everybody. Those who are basically ostracized because of health issues, those who have mental or spiritual conditions that mean they have to live outside the village, women who are regarded as basically property, Jesus sits down and talks with them and treats them as equals. He looks at them and he considers all the things going on in their world. And he tells us we're to love in the exact same way, so much so that we even learn to love our enemies and that we begin to care for people the way he cares for people. And we begin to see the things that he sees. And so people begin to recognize that what we're doing is a little different to the normal run-of-the-mill stuff. Now, I promise you, I am not trying to be political here. I just want to show you some facts. God's heart is for widows, orphans, immigrants, and poor. And we've always kind of prided ourselves, the United States, of being those people. But let me kind of show you this. This is kind of interesting. In 1980, the ceiling for immigrants coming into the United States was set by President Jimmy Carter, well, it was in the late 70s before Reagan came in, at 231,000 maximum. By 1997, that had been dropped to 142,000 a year. By 2017, it had been dropped to 110,000. And in 2018, the amount of immigrants that were the maximum number that were to be allowed into the United States hit the lowest in recorded history of only 45,000 people. Now, the reality is, because of all the very stringent conditions that were put on people outside of the country, less than 25,000 people actually got in. So within 40 years, we have dropped to 10% of what we were doing even in the 80s. And you just kind of go, okay, let's go back to this fact. Israel continuously was told, I have blessed you so that you can bless others. Read the Old Testament and you will see that hundreds of times. I blessed you to bless others. You have been given this place. It wasn't anything about you. I chose you to bless others over and over and over. And the prophets usually showed up when that stopped happening. And all I'm saying is we have kind of created a mental condition in our country right now that we're all afraid of anybody that isn't already here. And the other 6 hours of what I would have done talks about the fact that even undocumented immigrants pay $12 billion more into the Social Security system than they take out, because they can't take out. But they pay in to keep their place, and there's just all kinds of stuff. But we've kind of created a mindset that we're kind of not sure what to do with these people. How do we treat them? Are we and honestly, I don't get me wrong. It's a complex thing, and there are lots of stuff going on. But God's heart has always been for widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor. And Jesus' heart has been for everybody in every conceivable condition, spiritually, morally, nationally, sexually, whatever. He cares for every single one. He calls us to that. There are a lot of people who have a life verse. I have a life quote. It's from Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann says this: the task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. Our culture right now is fearful. We're afraid of anybody that isn't like us. We're afraid of anybody who has a different perspective to us, who may have different religious beliefs in us. And rather than learning to dialogue and engage, we have been taught that the answer is snuff the other people out or get rid of them or separate ourselves completely from them. But when we are learning to love as God loves, if we're seeing as he sees, there's nobody that fits that category. We're learning by the Holy Spirit to recognize his work in everybody, everywhere, and then move with that and understand how we do that. There's another guy named John Philip Newell. He may still be the administrator of the island of Iona, which is a spiritual pilgrimage location off the coast of Scotland. He actually is based in Scotland now and teaches all over the world and has written numerous books. And he wrote a book called The Rebirthing of God. And he kind of says, you know, we're kind of still trying to stay stuck in stuff that we now live in a world where nationalities are engaging one another, religions are engaging one another. People are coming from all over the place. The internet has changed the way the whole world works. How are we engaging with people? And what's God going to look like in the 21st century as we move forward? And he says this: compassionate living is to courageously see the connection between those who seem different from us, the nation that does not share our vision, the peoples whose lifestyle we cannot understand, the individuals or groups who threaten us. So why do we do what we do? Because God has always had a heart to put things in order. God's justice has always been about putting back in sync what seems to be out of sync. People who are being forgotten, people who are being oppressed, people who are being held down and rejected. So what are we doing here? Well, we're making contact with a lot of new organizations right now from all kinds of different backgrounds and paths. After some serious conversation, we felt it was worth keeping Claire around to help us do this work of reaching out to the community. Something that's kind of cool, I haven't had a chance, I don't think, to tell anybody, because it just happened the last day before all the administration for Washington Township left for the summer. The woman who is their family liaison officer for all English second language people, for the whole township, she emailed and said, I'm going to be gone till July 23rd. Can you and Claire meet me today? I don't care when, I don't care how, I just want to see you today. So we met her up at Whole Foods, and she said, I want to propose something to you. Would you be willing to have a presence in North Central High School every week, as many times as you want to be there, to help immigrants and refugee kids who are trying to get jobs, trying to get driver's license, who are the sole English speaker in their family and so are having all kinds of stuff put on them that they have no idea what they're doing. So when they get back, we're going to start figuring out a time where Claire, on behalf of the dwelling place, will be in North Central High School every week, at least for 4 hours a week, being available to these kids. I love that. I think that is so cool. Helpings of Hope. If you walked in today, you saw the gardens are going crazy. The weather was a little bad today. Normally, there would be half a dozen Burmese out there. Debbie and I drove in last Sunday night and saw a really big deer out there. And so now you see the fish netting going around the outside of the perimeter. But we're reaching out. The Congolese are there. The Latinos are there. The Burmese are there. We just were contacted this week by a guy who works with Rwandan refugees. He's like, I need some garden space. There is this thing beginning to happen. One of the things we're going to be working on, I've been talking with Shane and Peggy about this a little bit, is we're probably going to start a 501c3 that will be directly connected to the church, but it will not be a church. If you know anything about the way big organizations fund, I also talked to the Global Impact Committee about this. If they give to a church, a lot of people won't give to a church because they immediately think you're going to proselytize. But if you have a 501c3 that is working within a community, there's all kinds of stuff you can do, and the funding is there. And it's right now, Indianapolis is really, really hot on immigrants and refugees. We're starting to develop a connection with First Baptist Church across the street. They've been working with the Burmese for over 10 years. Evan Beaver, their pastor, is a great guy and is becoming a good friend of mine. And a lot of the stuff we're doing is symbiotic. We're working more and more together. And we're continuing to look for a place where we will be establishing a community center. I hear at least once a week, if there was a community center in Nora, I honestly have a list of over 10 organizations, including the Indianapolis Police Department, all kinds of different people, who said, if we have a community center, we'll be there at least once a month to start doing stuff. Just so you all know, in July, we're starting some very serious conversations about the possibility of building that kind of a place.